Well, thank you, Andy. Just, it's a real joy for me to be here. My name is Hancho, as Andy said, and I always love opening the Word of God, but I have an especially great love for the people of the Lighthouse churches, and I've actually had the joy of meeting with the Lighthouse pastors every year at the Shepherd's Conference for several years now, and usually I'll try to get another elder or two to join us, and that's just a sweet time together. I've actually preached in Lighthouse San Jose and Lighthouse San Diego, and now here in Los Angeles, and let me tell you, I really love your pastor. I just have such a deep love for him. John Kim is a man of vision and godliness and diligence. And let me tell you also that he is a man of rare humility. He seeks after counsel. He chases after it. And he's not one of those people who wants to just check a box. He really hears and listens and heeds. And that has been my experience many times with John. And I know many others could say the same thing. And I'm always so encouraged just to see, I think you know, John grew up at Grace Community Church, where I have the privilege of serving as an elder, and just seeing the friendship he has had with our own pastor, John. And that's just been such an encouragement to me, even to witness that. And I just really, I love John. I love this church. I love the Lighthouse churches. And so truly, it is an honor and a privilege for me to be preaching here in this pulpit, and I'm just thankful for that opportunity. Now, I was also asked to say a bit about myself. I'm a lay elder at Grace Community Church, as it was mentioned. I'm still not entirely sure how that happened, but it has been a bit over 6 years that I've been serving there as an elder, and close to 16 years since God saved me and placed me in that local body. My testimony is a bit lengthy, so I'll just say it's available at the Grace Community Church website through a Q&A I did for the Men of the Word ministry, if you have any interest. But I will say that as a lay elder, that means that I hold down a regular job. In my case, I work as an in-house lawyer specializing in transactional law and mergers and acquisitions. And I work at a biotech company. And one of the reasons I'm not in full-time vocational ministry is because I love what I do. I love deals and negotiations and trying to put two or more parties together on the same mutually productive endeavor, Lord willing. And most importantly, as it pertains to my everyday life, my own life here on this earth, I would say my wife, Heather, and I have been married now for over 8 years. And we have three children, Abigail, who's 5, Elizabeth, who's 3, and Joshua, who just turned 1. God has blessed us incredibly richly, and I am truly grateful. But I think that's enough about me. So why don't we pray and move on into our message? Lord, I'm so thankful for this time together. I'm so thankful to be here and just to be among the people of God and to be among just the Lighthouse churches, Lord. What a privilege it is to be among men like Mark and Patrick and James and John. And Lord, I am glad to be here. Lord, as we open up the Word of God, I pray that every word I speak would be in accordance with the Word and its principles, and that the people would be teachable to your Word, God. Thank you so much for this time. Be with us, Lord, as we study 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I will say, even as we meet here in this parking lot with the lovely bells going and everything around us, temperature checks and everything, these have been interesting times that we've been living in. And as some of you may know, may you live in interesting times is supposedly an ancient Chinese curse. And speaking of old sayings, here's another one. Hard times don't build character, they reveal it. And wow, have these last several months revealed a lot about the character of much of our nation? I don't know that I've ever seen so much raw emotionalism, so much high tensions, so much wild accusations even at times, as I've seen over the last 7-8 months collectively. It seems like tensions are sky high, and not just about COVID, not just about the political season we see ourselves in with the upcoming election in a few weeks, but also even relating to issues regarding ethnicity. It's as if you have to walk on eggshells with just about everyone, sometimes even with your beloved brothers and sisters in the church. And if you say or do one wrong thing, things may just explode. So many times we hear or have heard that, well, if you do this, you're bad. And if you don't do this, you're bad. If you speak up, you're bad. And if you're silent, you're bad. If I accuse you of being a racist and you admit it, well, there you go. But if you deny it, then you might have white fragility, or you might be white adjacent, as the saying goes, for some people that are of Asian or Jewish heritage. And you're still a racist. So it's a no-win situation. In addition to being a logical train wreck full of uncharitable mind and heart reading. So what are we to do during times like these? Well, as always, we stand on the word of God. Amen? Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You know, as I've looked back over this year at the counseling and the writing and the preaching that I've done, and even at the casual interactions I've had, I'd be hard-pressed to think of a verse that I've cited more often than 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And on a practical level, I believe that a solid understanding of this verse and this passage will be of benefit to any Christian in his or her everyday life, because it strikes right at the center of our interactions with other people, as well as our consideration of our own motives. It addresses so many of the nonsense accusations from the outside world, and sometimes even from within the church, as we just talked about. Because at the end of the day, as Christians, we can ultimately have complete confidence in Christ and his word and the Lord's final judgment. If we can remember that, then we'll be on solid ground, whether we're dealing with emotional and unreasonable people, for example, or our far more emotional and unreasonable and deceitful hearts. Now, whenever we consider a passage of scripture, it's important to think about the context of that passage. So here, before we read our passage at the start of chapter 4, let's think about what Paul just finished telling us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul has basically said, hey, cut out the division and the factiousness. Stop with the I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas or Peter. Instead, remember the gospel. Remember unity. Remember that the wisdom of this world is actually foolishness. And what we really want is God's wisdom of the word. Don't divide into factions because Paul and Apollos and Peter are all co-workers. All of them are working for God's glory and kingdom. They might do things differently. They might do some things together and other things apart. They might even disagree from time to time. But at the end of the day, Christians who are truly ministering for God will receive heavenly rewards represented by gold and silver and precious stones, while all of the other actions motivated by something other than God, such as selfish motives or pride, will burn up like wood or hay or straw without any heavenly rewards. And that's ultimately for the Lord to judge and not for us. And so don't deceive yourself by thinking you're wise. Don't boast in other men and foster division. Instead, remember Christ and keep him central. So that's the context and the lead up to our passage in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's turn there and read it together, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The title of the sermon is The Confident Christian. And we're going to draw out four main points from this passage. Our first point will be the confidence of a lowly slave. Our second point will be the confidence of a trustworthy steward. Our third point will be the confidence of a clear conscience. And our fourth point will be the confidence of a final judgment. So let's look at our first point, the confidence of a lowly slave. In the first half of verse 1 is where we'll be looking at. Now, after three chapters of talking about avoiding divisions and factions and instead keeping our minds fixed on things above, such as heavenly rewards and the gospel, Paul brings it back to how he wants the Corinthians to view people like himself. Let a man regard us in this manner. Now, I can further reinforce this by the fact that we can simply read ahead to verse 6, where Paul plainly tells us what he's doing in our passage this morning. He says in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Paul is saying, look, don't divide into factions. Don't get all wrapped up in what other people are doing or thinking. Your leaders aren't doing that, so you're not getting it from the leaders. The word of God doesn't say to do that, so you're not getting it from the word of God either. Instead, don't exceed what is written in the word, and don't add a bunch of man-made rules and loyalties toward men into the mix. Verse 6 explicitly says to go ahead and apply this passage to Paul and Apollos. And if they lead by example, and if the congregation remembers the word of God, then everyone can avoid, Lord willing, arrogance and pride, which is such a key sin associated with division and factionalism and strife. How does Paul tell us to do this in the first part of verse 1? Right after he says, let a man regard us in this manner or to look at us in this way, he gets to the key concept in point 1, and it's the antidote to pride, which is humility as servants of Christ. The word for servant here in the Greek is uperetes, and it's such a rich word, far richer than servant in the English language, so much so that I feel compelled to go into it with you. The connotation of this word is that of a third level under rower, a lower deck galley slave. Pastor MacArthur loves the word picture of this Greek term. It's really intended to convey the lowest and most menial slave. One writer describes it as follows. It is difficult to imagine conditions worse than those on board. A shackle kept him tied to his seat where he ate, slept, and went to the bathroom. He was barefoot and his head was shaved to prevent the accumulation of lice and to make identifying him easier in case he escaped. Nothing more lay ahead for a slave than the sea, battles with the boats, and the very real option of ending up at the bottom of the Mediterranean, trapped in their rocking prison. It's sometimes said you could recognize a galley by the smell that preceded it. That's how horrific life was for any galley slave. But for the under rower, for the third level galley slave at the bottom, life was especially grim. These slaves would tend to have the most brutal conditions, bear the heaviest loads, and be the first to drown in the event of damage to the ship or other problems. It's possible that an overseer might have mercy on the higher level galley slaves by quickly unchaining them before abandoning ship himself, but an overseer wouldn't stick around typically to help the lowest level galley slaves because he'd already be making for the upper decks to save himself at the first sign of any real trouble. It was utterly miserable, but that's exactly how Paul describes leaders like himself and Apollos. And this is right in line with how Jesus himself describes the role of a spiritual leader in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, in many well-taught Bible churches, sweet congregations tend to esteem and honor their leaders because that's what they're called to do in places like Hebrews 13 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17. But the flip side of that is the leaders cannot let that go to their heads. They can't allow themselves to get puffed up or to lord it over the flock. They need to remember, we need to remember, I need to remember that every Christian leader is just a third level under rower for Christ. And even though the reference here is to leaders like Paul and Apollos, all throughout the New Testament, we have over 100 references to all ordinary Christians being referred to as slaves of Christ. Pastor MacArthur wrote a book called Slave on this very topic, on how English language Bibles have tended to use the word servant or bondservant when really the better translation is, in fact, slave. So that sounds pretty lowly for all of us, right? Our first point is the confidence of a lowly slave, which begs the question of how does that understanding somehow give us confidence? Well, the answer is that when you truly see yourself as a slave, as the lowest of the low on a human level, as someone with no rights or expectations at all, then you are set free to do whatever you need to do for the sake of your master. If we are truly slaves of Christ, then it doesn't matter if we're shackled to an oar, living in our own waste and refuse, being screamed at and whipped by the overseer, at constant risk of disease and drowning. It doesn't matter because we are right where God has ordained us to be, considering our trials to be joy, as it says in James 1:2, and serving the Lord even as we labor in chains. This is such a foreign concept to us in our lavish American luxury with our rights and demands and first world problems, right? But I promise you that people in Paul's day would have gotten it. Let's try to put ourselves in their shoes, even if only for a bit. There's a confidence that comes along with knowing this world is the worst it's ever going to be for us as believers, that all of the persecution we might suffer from unbelievers is but a momentary light affliction, and that we neither expect nor deserve anything more. And maybe they'll even kill our bodies, but they cannot kill our souls, which are predestined to an eternity in heaven, in the presence of our precious and beloved Savior. There's a confidence that comes along with knowing that even when we do something good, our attitude is the exact same lowly humility. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done, as it says in Luke 17:10. Of course, the reality for us today is that all of us have it better than the third level under rower of Paul's day. Let's take that blessing and rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for his grace and mercy and not let it lull us into a sense of complacency or laziness. That's our first point, the confidence of a lowly slave. Our second point is the confidence of a trustworthy steward. Let's read the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We just covered what servants of Christ means. Now let's focus on what it means to be a steward. A steward is someone employed as the manager of a typically large or important household. Sometimes the steward would be a free man. Sometimes he would be a slave of the household. But either way, the steward was entrusted with great responsibility. And that's exactly the dynamic at play in this verse. Paul is referring to stewards of the mysteries of God, which is pretty universally acknowledged by translators and commentators to mean stewards of the gospel. And to be entrusted with the gospel is indeed being trusted with great responsibility. So much so that Paul tells us that it is required of stewards to be trustworthy with that gospel. So what does that mean to be trustworthy with the gospel? There are two connotations that we could take from that statement, and I think both are important. First, we need to be trustworthy in terms of actually knowing what the gospel is. Beloved, this is the importance of good doctrine. There are all kinds of Christian cults out there who just butcher the gospel. They turn it into works righteousness or health, wealth, prosperity heresy, or a negation of either Christ's humanity or Christ's deity at times, or a denial of the crucifixion or a denial of the resurrection. That's what so many of these cults do. We need to make sure we get it right. If there is truly salvation in no one else, if there is truly no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, as it says in Acts 4:12, then as stewards of the gospel, of the only way of salvation, it becomes a moral and ethical imperative for us to be faithful and trustworthy in knowing that way. We need to know it and understand it fully. And later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul summarizes the precious gospel. I actually preached on this passage for Resurrection Sunday last year, and it's this beautiful pair of verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is such a simple, helpful description of the gospel, but it also contains so much richness. I drew on these verses to come up with at least seven facts of the gospel. Jesus is God. He died for our sins as a substitutionary atonement. He died for our sins as a particular redemption. He was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is also fully man. He was resurrected, showing his victory over sin and death, and that resurrection was also foretold. These are the mysteries of God that Paul talks about, and the reason we emphasize it so much at your church and at my church, the reason we ask everyone who wants to become a member at Grace Community Church to please explain the gospel in their written applications, the reason I personally ask everyone I do a membership interview with to please articulate the gospel to me in their own words is because it is precisely that important. And when I do these interviews, I'm happy to report that most of the time people just nail it. Sometimes people can give me a rather rote version of the gospel they've memorized, but maybe they're not quite as solid on the particulars at times, or on maybe having a casual conversation about what it all means. And sometimes people are just a little bit shaky on it in general. Beloved, if you think you might be in one of those latter categories, I charge you, I exhort you, I implore you, please take some time to read and study and understand the gospel. It's so important. I beg of you to please, maybe even consider taking the rest of the year and make sure you're going to be able to share the gospel with an unbeliever and have a conversation about what it means. Humble yourself if you have to. People won't look down upon you. They'll admire you for prioritizing this. Practice with your spouse or your friends or your Bible study groups. I have no doubt that many would be happy to do this with you if you feel like you could use some extra practice. And the reason it's so important is because I mentioned there are two connotations about what it means to be trustworthy with the gospel as a steward. The first is to be faithful in knowing and understanding it. The second is to be faithful in proclaiming it. Inviting people to church to hear the gospel is all well and good, but evangelism is not just reserved for some priestly class. It's not just for pastors and elders. It's for all Christians. We see this throughout scripture, but 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 specifically declares every professing Christian to be an ambassador for Christ, charged with the ministry of reconciliation. And in order to do that, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and able to articulate how man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This doesn't require you to be an expert in theology. The gospel is indeed deep enough for a lifetime, but it is also so simple that even a child can understand and share it. If you take the time to know and understand the gospel. Your confidence as a Christian will inevitably increase because the pure milk of the gospel is what helps us to grow spiritually, even when we're newborn babes and infants in the faith. Having the knowledge to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you is fundamentally reassuring and comforting. I mean, haven't we all hoped and prayed at some point in our lives for someone to ask us that perfect layup of an evangelism question? Han, what must I do to be saved? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. It hasn't happened yet to me personally, but I do pray that it does. Well, if someone ever does ask us that question, we need to be grounded enough in the truth of the gospel that we can give a confident answer. This is what you must do to be saved. And not just fumble through some Christianese before saying, hey, why don't you come with me to church this Sunday so my pastor can explain it to you? And that brings me to another way that we can have the confidence of a trustworthy steward. I think just about anyone who's done enough evangelism could tell you, the more that you evangelize, the more confident you become in evangelizing. Let me ask you a question. How many of you who have ever gone, even one time, street evangelizing or door-to-door evangelizing? Raise your hands if you could. Good, a number of you. Well, let me encourage you. If you've never done that before, street evangelizing or door-to-door evangelizing, I'd like to highly encourage you. Consider trying it sometime. I don't doubt that you might find it incredibly awkward and well outside of your comfort zone, but you know what? God often uses situations like that to stretch you and to grow you. And even if you ultimately conclude that perhaps this type of ministry isn't going to be your own special area of emphasis, prayerfully, you will still come away with a greater understanding of yourself and the Lord, an increased appreciation for evangelists and missionaries, a deeper love for the lost, a growth in critically important skills for any believer, and I pray a greater confidence as both a Christian and as a trustworthy steward of the gospel. Let's move on. Just to recap, again, our first point was the confidence of a lowly slave. Our second point was the confidence of a trustworthy steward. Now, our third point is the confidence of a clear conscience. Let's read verse 3 and the first half of verse 4. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. As a reminder, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, which was beset by numerous problems, and perhaps that's an understatement. And most of these problems were of the Corinthians' own making. One major problem was the factionalism and the division that we've already talked about. And part of that involved accusations that people were making against Paul specifically. So right on the heels of talking about the importance of being a trustworthy steward of the mysteries of the gospel, Paul says that to him, it would be a very small thing to be examined by the Corinthians or even by any human court. What does he mean by this? Well, I can tell you that for Christians, and in particular when we consider a Christian leader like the Apostle Paul, the reality is that all kinds of people are going to be watching. Believers will be watching and unbelievers will be watching. And in our current day and age, it looks like we're going to be subject to increasing criticism from all directions. From some other even professing Christians, we might hear, oh, you're such a misogynist. I can't believe you think women can't be elders. Or, wow, you practice church discipline? That's so harsh and unloving. Or, wait, what do you mean you have biblical sexual ethics that Christians have followed for 2,000 years? That's not progressive. How are you going to reach out to the millennials that way? Or Generation Z, or whatever it is that they're calling people nowadays. We can hear that sometimes even from professing Christians. But from the world, it's even worse. As you may have heard, it's already gotten to the point of being examined in human courts for some Christian bakers and business owners. And particularly for us here in California, I imagine it will only become more difficult. In the last several months, we've seen cancel culture growing to an extreme. people saying the wrong thing or even refusing to say or do the thing the world demands that you say or do. And you could lose your job and become a target of hatred in the eyes of much of the secular world. Right now, it's the ability for some Christians to earn a living in their chosen profession. But in the not too distant future, we might be talking about actual imprisonment for so-called hate speech. We're seeing it now. Even examples of situations, other situations, or police officers are being charged with murder for shooting someone in self-defense, or women being mocked and vilified by multitudes as Karens for daring to call the police about something, or people being expelled from schools for wrongthink or a stray so-called microaggression. It's already moving in this direction of criminal prosecution in other countries in the West, by the way. And even with the protections of the First Amendment that we have here in the United States, all it would take are a few court decisions the wrong way, and we could really be at that point too at some point in the future. But in spite of all of that, Paul says it's a very small thing to him to be examined and judged by others. How can that be? Well, remember, going back to our first point, if we have the confidence of a lowly slave, we know that even with all the hardship, we can endure and even have joy. And if this is what the Lord ordains, then so be it. But God also allows us the immense privilege of being used as his instruments. And so just because we do indeed trust in what God sovereignly ordains, that does not mean that we are passive fatalists who just sit there in the train tracks waiting to get run over. It would be like saying, well, God has already chosen every single believer since before the foundation of the world, so I guess I don't have to evangelize. No, no, no. We are commanded to evangelize. And moreover, John 15 calls us all to bear fruit, even to bear much fruit. And all through Scripture, we see how we are to be at the task of kingdom work. And part of that kingdom work is evangelism, and part of it is providing for other believers and being a good witness by showing the world how much we Christians love one another, which, by the way, is right in keeping with Galatians 6:10, which says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so we can simultaneously prepare for hardship and accept it joyfully if it comes, even while we also use our privileges of citizenship, just like Paul did as a Roman citizen, by the way, for the sake of being able to proclaim the gospel without hindrance or restriction, and to protect and care for the household of faith to whom Galatians 6:10 says we owe a special and heightened duty. Now, as we continue in this section, Paul says something very interesting. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. This is fascinating, because I think Paul's example here is so incredibly helpful to us in our often highly self-absorbed society. When everything around us is pushing us to glorify ourselves, to elevate our self-esteem, to have it our way, as an old Burger King commercial said, to follow our hearts, to do whatever it is that we want to do at any given moment in time, when we live in a society like that, we tend to drift inevitably toward narcissism. Everything becomes about us, how it affects us, what it means to us, and our gaze and our focus increasingly becomes about us. Our gaze and our focus increasingly turn inward. So we navel gaze and we start to hyperanalyze everything. And even though we might mean well, perhaps we think we're being introspective for the purpose of spiritual growth, the danger is that we sometimes start to obsess over our own actions and motives and really just about anything that might have any potential spiritual significance at all. Paul doesn't do that. The Greek word for examine here is incredibly revealing. It conveys a sense of an extremely intense and vigorous investigation from top to bottom. Another term for it might be examination by torture. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? And yet, how many of us have exactly that tendency when it comes to our own hearts and motives? Now, you're all very well taught, and so I know what some of you might be thinking. But Han, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we should be examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Yes, he does. But there are two important distinctions here. First, the Greek word for examine in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is completely different. It's simply to test or make proof of. And it's also used in 1 Corinthians 11:28, where believers are commanded to examine themselves before taking communion, which we're doing today, a sobering and spiritually beneficial practice. So yes, examine yourselves. But these usages lack the intense examination by torture meaning that we see in our passage today. Second distinction, the challenge to examine and test that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 13:5 comes right out on the heels of Paul describing people being led astray by false teachers and doubting Paul and the other true apostles and teachers and who are in unrepentant sin for impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality, and even within the church discipline process. So in dire contexts like those, it is especially important and appropriate and to examine yourselves. Even though we could certainly see this as an open call and command to all Christians as well. And again, today during communion, it's a wonderful practice to examine yourself, but it's not an examination by torture. Coming back to today's verse, Paul is saying that even in the midst of factions and accusations, he does not generally subject himself to an examination by torture. And so perhaps you might want to consider keeping that in mind if you're someone who's prone to agonizing over whether you possibly could have been a little bit more kind or generous or diligent at various points in your life. Now, if your biblically informed conscience convicts you, then repent. If you're in unrepentant sin or starting to follow after false teachers or have been confronted by brothers in the church discipline process, then definitely repent. Otherwise, maybe, just maybe, if you are agonizing consistently over this self-examination by torture, maybe it's time to get over yourself and get to work for the kingdom. Because in all likelihood, spending a ton of time navel-gazing isn't going to honor the Lord. More than that, it's probably not even going to be helpful most of the time. You know what invariably will help anyone who is in Christ? Far more than looking inward and focus on yourself is to look upward and focus on our precious Savior, who is the source of our ultimate hope and the only reason we might be able to accomplish anything on this earth that might possibly honor God. And on that note, I have to add one last thing on the topic of assurance of salvation. I do not doubt that some of you might struggle with assurance of salvation, with whether or not you're really saved. And I have so much love and compassion for you. I do. And I'm here for you if you ever want to talk about it. Your leaders are here for you if you ever want to talk about it. But the question is not, in these cases, do you love God enough? Because none of us do. The question is not, do you trust God enough? Because again, none of us do. The question is, do you love Jesus at all? Do you trust in his promises? If so, then rest in that. Because it is the objective work of Jesus Christ on the cross that has bought our salvation, that has accomplished our righteousness. And that work has already been done by the only person who could ever have done it. And it ain't us, y'all. Of course you are not sanctified enough because you are still trapped in this accursed sinful flesh. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," you can believe that. You can trust in that. And if you have even a tiny mustard seed of faith, though your flesh and your heart may fail, and they will, God will still be the strength of your heart and your portion forever. And if you can grasp this truth, really grab hold of it, and then I earnestly pray that confidence and assurance will follow. I pray that. Just listen to John drive home this concept in 1 John 3:19 through 21. "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But there's another reason that Paul says that all of this examination is a very small thing. And that's because as this section continues, he writes, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." Some other translations use the term, "My conscience is clear." And indeed, Paul talks numerous times elsewhere in Scripture about his clear conscience or his good conscience. I went through these verses in a bit more detail during a longer Sundays in July seminar at my church, but in the interest of time, I'll just list them here. They're quoted on the PowerPoint if you have that, and you can examine them at greater length on your own. And I do recommend you do that because I believe they're so important to know these verses in today's culture, today's guilt-inducing, conscience-burdening, false motive, false basis of accusation that we see so often happening. So let me list these verses. Acts 24:16, Acts 23:1, 1 Peter 3:16, 1 Timothy 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:19, 1 Timothy 3:9, 2 Timothy 1:3, Hebrews 13:18, Romans 9:1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 1:12. And I'm going to read and comment briefly on this one. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." In this verse, Paul talks about his own proud confidence that he can proclaim the testimony of his conscience that he has conducted himself honorably toward this specific people group, the Corinthians. Again, that is not Paul being presumptuous. That is not an impossible task. That is not arrogance here for Paul to be writing this. It is eminently possible for Christians to have a clear conscience toward entire people groups. Wow. Maybe someone ought to let the leftist so-called anti-racists know who see racism in everything. Maybe someone could tell the media or send the Black Lives Matter organization a memo. In all these verses, and getting back to our main passage, what Paul is saying is that he has searched his own conscience, which has been informed by the word of God, and the Corinthians and the outside world really don't have anything on him. The accusations of factionalism or divisiveness could not stick because Paul knew that was not his motive. He was not trying to rally people to his own personality or cause. He was simply taking a stand on the word of God. Similarly, human courts might declare Paul or accuse Paul of inciting rebellion, but Paul wasn't doing that either. In that case, it was the Jews who were falsely accusing him. Now, a human court might rightly accuse Paul of refusing to worship the emperor, but even if that violated the law of Rome, Acts 5:29 is crystal clear, we must obey God rather than men. And worshiping anyone other than God, our true God, would be a horrific sin. So a court could convict Paul for not worshiping the emperor, but that would be a privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake. I think you can see having a clear conscience in matters like these would give you confidence. Just to share a personal word, ever since becoming an elder over 6 years ago, I've occasionally said some things and even made some decisions that haven't exactly thrilled everyone. A few of those people have accused me of having bad motives or acting wrongly. One person even made some completely outlandish accusations that he could not possibly have any basis whatsoever for. And at the end of the day, all I could tell them was that I am conscious of nothing against myself. I've searched my heart, and I honestly don't believe that I had those bad motives. And I really did not do those things that you're accusing me of. My conscience is clear on those matters. And I can still, even despite those accusations, or beliefs or false beliefs, I can still look you in the eye and tell you that I love you, despite the fact that you disagree with me, despite the fact that you might even be really mad at me, despite the fact that in some cases I might be really grieving inside over your clear and unrepentant sin in the church discipline process. And at the end of the day, if these people were still not satisfied with any of that, I am a man under authority myself. And so I've told them, you are welcome to take anything you want up with the chairman of our elder board. And I know he will tell me if I got something wrong. He will set me straight. And that last concept is important because Paul talks about this next. He says, yet I am not by this acquitted. Just because a Christian's conscience might be clear, that doesn't mean that he is necessarily right or righteous in the matter, because that Christian might be missing important facts. Or his Jeremiah 17:9 heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, so he might not be discerning his own motives correctly. Or his conscience might not be properly informed by Scripture. We see that all the time in a lot of the worldly accusations that may induce guilt in some Christians, but in fact, these are worldly assumptions and not a biblical assumption. The person might be, for example, misapplying Scripture. The person might have just totally blown it in some other way completely. So all of these realities, these possibilities are so important to remember, both as a guard against the prideful poison of self-righteousness, and also as a reminder to remain humble and easy to entreat, as it says in some translations of James 3:17. Ultimately, we are all going to be limited by our own human fallibility and the lack of perfect information and judgment that is all around us in our worldly experience. And sometimes the Lord will reveal important information to us later, sometimes years later. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will convict us on something even years later on a matter, and we'll realize like a thunderbolt that maybe our motives weren't so pure in that event that happened in the past after all. And sometimes, perhaps more often than we might like, vindication will have to wait until glory. And that leads us to our fourth and final point, the confidence of a final judgment. Let's read the last half of verse 4 and verse 5. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and to disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul just finished talking about the importance of maintaining a clear conscience and how he's not necessarily going to agonize or torture himself over what other people are thinking or judging about him. This fourth point from our passage essentially applies the golden rule from Luke 6:31 to these same concepts. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Think about it. How many times have you wished and prayed that other people would view you based on your actual motives rather than what they perceive your motives to be? Wow, I can't believe you would think that of me. You see, you want others to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I get that. But then we also need to give others that same benefit of the doubt. We know this from the golden rule, of course, as I just mentioned, but we also know it from John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Believers are commanded to love each other. And part of the definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13:7 is that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Believes all things and hopes all things, what that means is to believe the best of others' motives. It's crystal clear in Scripture. So why is that so hard for us to do so often? Well, the simple answer is that it's often our pride. We think we know the hearts of others better than they do sometimes themselves, even to the point of rejecting another person's plain declaration of his or her motives. Instead, we might assume that they're lying or self-deceived. And sure, technically it's possible that they might be, but most of the time, even as I talk about thinking that we know other people's hearts better than they do, doesn't that sound kind of, well, arrogant? We might think we're so good at detecting lies, and maybe we are, with our own young children perhaps. But for other adults, The base accuracy for people detecting lies in other adults is a flat 50%, according to studies. And maybe someone could train rigorously and do better than that by 5, 10, 15, 20%. And maybe someone could train super rigorously at lie detecting and do better than, you know, to getting up to like 80% accuracy. One person in every 400 perhaps can get up to that level. But no one gets it right all the time. With such a high failure rate of detecting lies, are you really willing to trash a friendship on the basis of your gut? Sometimes maybe it's not pride. Sometimes this tendency springs from a desire to protect ourselves from hurt or heartache or vulnerability. But the word calls us to keep fervent in our love for one another. 1 Peter 4:8 says that. John 15:13 tells us the greatest love is sacrificial, a love that lays down even our own lives for our friends. So even if we're worried about being hurt, we can still trust and be vulnerable. And sometimes this tendency not to believe others might be even be based on a sad pattern of very real disappointment. But the word calls us to forgive 70 times seven times in Matthew 18:22. Regardless of what the reason might be, our passage gives us an additional reason for confidence in believing the best of others' motives. And that's because we know there will be a final judgment before an all-knowing and perfect God. We see it right there. The one who examines Paul and everyone is the Lord. And because the Lord will have his final judgment, we're set free from passing judgment now. In fact, we're commanded not to pass judgment on things hidden in the darkness, on the motives of men's hearts. And this command, this freedom, liberates us from any felt need we might have to police the motives of others. I mentioned at the start that this verse has come up so often for me in counseling and teaching and writing, and the reason is that in human interactions, we judge people's motives all the time, don't we? I mean, I've talked and written before about microaggressions and that concept and what that means and how that's just not a godly way of responding to things. Let me give you some examples. Oh, you called me an Oriental. You must be a racist. Wait. You didn't vote for Hillary? You must be a super racist. You confused me with a different Asian guy? You've got to be the worst racist in the history of racism. You know what I'm talking about, and we're seeing it more and more all around us these days. But why would we jump to the worst assumptions like that? I mean, maybe the brother doesn't listen to a lot of media, and so he missed the memo that the preferred term these days is Asian and not Oriental. Maybe I utterly hate racism, and I do, but I just couldn't get comfortable in my conscience with voting for someone who thinks murdering the unborn is a constitutional right. And maybe the guy really does think that I look like John Kim. Or at my church, Abner Chow, that's the one I get all the time. I'm not sure if you know Abner Chow, but he's brilliant. I do get that quite a bit, maybe once a month. Professor Chow, oh, I loved your class. That was such a great tour through the entire Bible in 90 minutes. Sorry, no, not that guy. Different guy. I mean, I could get all offended and stuff, but the reality is that Abner Chow is younger than me, godlier than me, better looking than me, and way, way, way smarter than me. So thanks very much for the compliment. I just feel bad for Abner, right? For Christians, the first question should never be, did he offend you? But rather, did he intend to offend you? Most of the time, the answer is going to be no, of course not. And if you're not sure, if you really can't tell, you can always ask. Sir, I don't know if you're aware of this, but people don't really use the term Oriental anymore. I'm not offended, but I do know some people who actually could be offended by that. What's the answer going to be? From a Christian, I'm betting it's, I never knew that. Thank you so much for telling me. And look, it's possible that instead he might say, yeah, I know, but I hate political correctness and I love owning the libs. And you know what? I don't really care what you think. That could happen. And if that does happen, you've got what I like to call a shepherding opportunity. Let me give you another example. you're walking into the church or you're walking into the sanctuary and you spot a friend and you see him shoot you a dirty look. What was that? Did I offend him? Is someone gossiping about me? It must be our mutual friend. We just had an argument and the two of them are so close. That is so inappropriate. Who do I confront first? But what if they deny it? Okay, well, I guess then we're on to step two of church discipline. I need to figure out who I'm going to bring with me. Okay, so maybe that is an exaggeration, but I promise you that if it is, it's only a relatively slight one. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says we are to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to our own business and work with our hands, which is pretty much the precise opposite of surrounding yourself with drama. Look at our whole passage this morning. That dirty look, if it even was that, is a very small thing, especially to a lowly slave, to a trustworthy steward with a clear conscience who doesn't have to go on passing judgment, but can wait patiently for the Lord's final judgment. And the reality is, it probably wasn't a dirty look at all. Maybe he just realized he forgot something at home, or maybe he was having a moment of indigestion. And if you just can't bear not knowing, then ask. And if you're embarrassed because that seems too awkward or too small of a thing to bother asking about, then that might just be a sign that you should just forget about it instead. Remember, Proverbs 19:11 says a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. And that's an actual real transgression. How much more should we be able to let a funny look pass us by? Don't assume motives. You can rest easy leaving it to the Lord, leaving it to the Holy Spirit to convict in his perfect timing. And if you really feel compelled to engage for some reason, then maybe you could start with asking some reasonable and open-ended questions. Now, we do need to remember, we're talking about unknown internal heart motives here. If it's clear and obvious sin, then of course you are free to confront that if you want. But if you can't cite the verse that's being violated, if you have to do some mind reading to prove your case, questions and discussion are far better than accusations. Now think about this on a church-wide level. Which is the better church? Is it the one where every word and deed is hyper-analyzed for hidden thoughts and motives, with second-guessing and jumping at shadows abounding? Or is it the one that takes people at face value? More than that, is it the one that actively sees good motives by believing and hoping all things and refusing to see bad motives by bearing and enduring all things? Is it the church that asks for interaction about actual words and deeds while leaving hidden thoughts and motives to the Lord? I certainly know which local body I'd prefer to join, and I'm grateful that that's how my local body is, and I know and trust that that is how your local body is. Okay, let's look at the very end of our passage. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Part of the confidence that comes along with knowing there's a final judgment from the Lord is that we know he will judge perfectly. Remember in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about heavenly rewards, gold and silver and precious stones. And that's undoubtedly on his mind in this passage as well when he talks about being examined by the Lord and each man's praise coming to him from God. That's when every good thing that you have done in secret out of love for Christ will be rewarded. When every injustice done to you will be repaid. Because Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That final judgment is when we yearn for the well done, good and faithful servant. And when we remember it's not all about results, that our hidden motives of the heart do in fact matter. I have to imagine that the prophet Jeremiah, who preached faithfully to deaf ears, has received far more heavenly rewards than the prophet Jonah, who was dragged kicking and screaming to Nineveh by express fish to preach sullenly and reluctantly, only to see a whole city repent. And so for you, dear saint, maybe late at night when you're struggling with a bitter memory or a broken relationship or someone who has assumed the worst of you and made accusations or even an injustice done to you for no rational reason you can think of, you can rest peacefully by remembering that a perfect final judgment is coming. And just like you can take confidence from that, You can also take confidence from the rest of the passage by remembering that you are but a lowly slave, that you can actually be a trustworthy steward of the gospel, and that one of the most serene places you can ever be is when you have truly searched your heart and have a clear conscience, as I pray that you will be examining before we take communion shortly. Because ultimately our confidence springs not from ourselves, but from the fact that we have a perfect master who is sovereignly ordaining everything and who has given us his perfect word, and most importantly, the gift of his perfect son who gave his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of conscience, Lord. I pray our consciences would be informed by the word of God and not by the secular culture around us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be honest in searching our conscience, and while not engaging in an examination by torture, that we also would not just blithely let ourselves give ourselves a pass, and that especially in times of communion, in times like these, I pray we would be honest with ourselves and our motives, and that we would be seeking to repent of any and all sin in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.